Morning in Japan. Yeah, evening. So we are in Genesis chapter 41 tonight. Big chapter, 57 verses. A lot to do in one night, but you have to look at these big passages and keep them as a unit to really do justice to them. So we're going to be breaking it down and looking at section by section at the lessons that we learned from Joseph. I titled this message, Joseph Finally Gets the Big Break. There are probably times in life where you might have felt like, I just want to get a break in life. Because it's oftentimes, you know, isn't life just kind of like, all right, a little bit of up, a little bit of down, and, you know, no matter what happens, you turn around and then you've got another problem, you know, some kind of financial problem, your car breaks down, whatever it is. Joseph has been through all of these ups and downs. It seems like every time he got a little bit of a temporary break, something would happen, and it was more bad news. Here in chapter 41, though, you might say that Joseph finally gets the big break. Now, the last thing that happened, if you go back to chapter 40, is that Joseph had correctly interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's two servants, his baker and his wine steward. The baker got hanged in 3 days, just like Joseph said he was going to get hanged. But the wine steward was restored to his job as the cupbearer, wine steward of Pharaoh. And that was good news. And you remember that the last thing that Joseph says to him is he says, hey, remember me when you get your job back, because I really have been mistreated. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm in here under a false charge. Hey, put in a good word for me. And it says at the end of chapter 40, but the cupbearer did not remember Joseph and forgot him. There we are again, more bad news. One setback after another, but here in chapter 41, you know, you could say that he finally hits it big. And we're going to break this down into five sections. Now, you know, there's a theme that we can definitely take out of this for ourselves, and that's what we want to do. The theme is this: no matter what's happening, good times, bad times, it's trusting God. Not becoming bitter towards God, not turning your back on God, not abandoning your walk of faith and just, you know, going south in terms of your walk with God, not holding bitter grudges against other people. Maybe people have done you wrong in the past, not holding on to bitter grudges and hateful anger. These are all things that we get when we trust God. Trusting God means that you entrust yourself to God. And that's a key to helping us have a life that is pleasing to God. So coming down here to verses 1 through 7, we come to this first step, kind of, you might say, five steps toward Joseph's big break. And the first step is this. Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams to be specific. Let's read together the first seven verses. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the seven ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, we've already seen dreams take place several times in Genesis. For example, if you go back to Genesis chapter 20, this is when God gave the pagan king Abimelech a dream. He said, this woman Sarah belongs to another man, and you're a dead man unless you restore her. And then we know that Joseph had his dreams in Genesis chapter 37, where God gave Joseph the dreams about his brothers one day coming in submission before Joseph. And then we also saw the dreams that he just gave in chapter 40 to the wine steward and to the baker. Dreams that Joseph interpreted. But as we see right here in verse 1, it's now been two full years since this happened, and the wine steward forgot all about Joseph. But now, in this case here, God gives Pharaoh these two dreams. The two dreams are overlapping with one another. The first dream comes out right here where Pharaoh is standing beside the Nile. And some of the historical evidence we have says that the pharaohs liked to spend time in the Nile. And I guess that's a nice thing to do because Egypt is very hot. And if you have a river flowing down and your palace is right on the edge, you can go down and hang out in the river. I would, too, if I was the Pharaoh. What else are you going to do, you know? Have somebody bring you some grapes and some watermelon and then go swimming in the river. Watch out for the crocodiles. In this dream, it says that out of the Nile, there came seven cows that were sleek, fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Now, the Nile takes a pretty prominent role in these in this dream right here. And the reason why is because the Nile is really, life revolves around the Nile River. One historical source explains that the Nile water system was the most conspicuous feature for Egypt's geography and the primary source of the country's economic and social stability. The Nile was deified in Egyptian religion. They called it Hap or Happy, and that was the they treated the Nile as being a god. And out of the river, you have these seven cows come. The cows were big, nice, fat cows. And, this is looks like real good news. Now, for the Nile to do what it does on a regular basis, you have to have, good rainfalls way down south. And remember, if you were considering my hand to be the land of Egypt, the Mediterranean Sea is on the north side of Egypt, right? It's right on the north side of Egypt. The Nile River flows from the south to the north. So in Egyptian language, if you come up to the north of Egypt, up here on the Mediterranean, that's called Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt is when you go way down south. It's Upper Egypt. The Nile River flows from Upper Egypt. Another source describes, and it says, the Nile is the great river of Egypt, flowing north from its sources in Lake Victoria in Uganda and the highlands of Ethiopia, a distance of over 4,000 miles. That's a long river. That's going, from further than it is from L.A. to New York. You know, you're talking about 3,000 miles. Add on another 1,000. That's a long river. The two major branches of the Nile are what's called the White Nile that comes from Lake Victoria and the Blue Nile that comes out of Ethiopia. And then they merge at Khartoum. And then there's another tributary that comes in. But what happens is the rainfall that produces the Nile is rainfall that happens way, way, way down in Upper Egypt. Following the spring rainfall, what happens is that the Nile will typically rise over 18 feet, and then it'll reach a peak flow in mid-September, and the low point comes around April. So what happens is that every year, and this happens pretty regularly, you get all the heavy rains in Upper Egypt, and well, it's even beyond Egypt. It's going, like I said, into Uganda and so on. But when the river comes down into Egypt, it overflows its banks, and this happens every year. So you've got massive water that comes, and with that massive water, you also have huge amounts of minerals and sediments that come down through the river, and then those waters go all throughout the fields, and that's how they would irrigate their crops. And it's fairly consistent, although they do have times when there are droughts. Where it affects the Nile, but typically it's fairly constant. But here's the point. Egypt was heavily dependent upon the Nile. So as you see these seven fat cows coming out of the Nile, well, that's good news. That tells you you're going to have, some kind of good produce. And then in verse 3, though, the dream turns bad. It says, behold, seven other cows came up after them, and they were ugly and gaunt. They were skinny and ugly cows. I'm not sure what kind of a place we could pick on for having skinny and ugly cows. Are Colorado cows considered to be pretty good cows? And Nebraska cows are supposed to be good ones, right? And Nebraska, Iowa, yeah. I'm not sure if Colorado ones are considered really good ones. But, just picture, seven skinny, ugly cows. And these cows came out, and then they cannibalized the seven fat cows, which is a pretty radical dream. And then Pharaoh wakes up. Then he has the second dream in verse 5. Falls asleep a second time. This time you have seven big fat ears of corn.
And then it's followed up in verse 6 with a harsh east wind. They call them the Hamsim, the desert winds. And these seven, out instead of seven fat ears of corn, come seven skinny ears of corn. And the seven skinny ears of corn eat up and consume the seven fat ears of corn. Pharaoh wakes up. He realizes it's all a dream. All right. What's going on in all of this? God's at work. This is God bringing these dreams to Pharaoh. Now, at this point here, Joseph has no clue what's going on because he's been sitting in the prison cell, and it's been 2 years since the baker, since the wine steward forgot to tell Pharaoh anything about Joseph. Joseph's probably thinking, life is rotten. I never get a good break. But God is at work. God is at work. And this is the point that you and I need to understand. You may be looking at the hardships of what's happening and saying, this is terrible. I'm only getting bad news. That doesn't mean that God's not at work in your life. And by the way, you and I, we're not the center of the universe too, right? It's not like the whole universe revolves around good things happening to Tim. No, God has a plan that he's working out. He does have a plan. He's got a purpose that he's working out. And it doesn't simply revolve around us. I believe that he does have a plan for his own people. The Bible says he's got a plan for his people. But this is what faith is about. It's knowing that there's a God who is trustworthy no matter what. Well, that takes us down to the next development here, the second step towards Joseph's break. And it's in verses 8 to 13. This is the failure of the magicians to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Now, we see something similar happen later on, right, in the book of Daniel, where God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream in chapter 2 of this massive statue. And, he doesn't know what this thing represents. It's very frightening to him. And he brought in all of his wise men and the Chaldeans. And, matter of fact, it's the same word. When it talks here about the word magicians, right here, is the same word both in the Hebrew portion of Daniel and also in the Aramaic portion of Daniel. This is the same word. They're witches. These are warlocks, magicians. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, this is when Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, which is 800 years later. But, God uses that event in Daniel's life to exalt Daniel and make Daniel, the chief of all the wise men in Babylon. God was at work. God's at work right here as well. So it says down here in verse 8, now in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh said to them in his dreams, Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I'd make mention of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, but he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Well, this was a very troublesome dream for the Pharaoh. So he calls in all of these wise men, occultic priests. And, these guys could be very powerful. When you look a few hundred years later and you see the Exodus, remember how Moses comes with the power of God? And, God said, Moses, I'm going to confirm and validate that you are my prophet, because if you throw your staff on the ground, I will allow it to turn into a serpent. And you can pick it up and I'll turn it back into a staff. And, God was working miracles with Moses to confirm him as his prophet. And yet, when Moses did that, remember how the magicians came in and they were able to do the same thing? They were able to cast their staffs down and they turned into serpents. Now, you remember that God basically put a trump card on the whole thing because he had Moses' serpent eat up the serpent of the magicians. I don't want to be dogmatic on this. I'm not quite sure how to interpret what those Egyptian magicians were actually doing. Were they actually, by the power of Satan, God was allowing those guys to do some kind of miracle of nature and that those staffs turned into snakes? That's what it reads like, right? Or was it some kind of illusion that Satan was bringing into the minds of the people that gave them the thinking that this was happening, and he was putting lying visions into the mind of all the people that saw it? I wouldn't want to die on either one of those hills because there's some, you know, difficult theological ideas. Let's just say for the moment, though, that God allowed Satan to do some kind of miracle of nature where those things turned into serpents. Let's just do that for the sake of argument for the moment. Well, the point is that these magicians could be very, very powerful, but they're not all powerful. God is all powerful. And, you know, there's a lesson for us at this point here, and the lesson would be to be, you know, always extremely cautious about anything that, you know, is giving some kind of message about miraculous powers. You know, in Deuteronomy 13, God warned the people of Egypt, of Israel. He said, watch out, because you might have somebody that comes into the congregation and says, oh, well, you know, here's this miraculous sign that I'm going to give. And God says, you better watch out, because there can be lying miracles that false prophets bring that try to lead you astray from my word. And God says, if this happens, he says, I'm testing you to see if you really love the Lord your God. So I think we as Christians should be extremely cautious against claims of signs and miracles, these kinds of things. I do believe that, you know, we have a miraculous God that can do miracles today. The Bible tells us that he brought an end to gifts of prophecy and gifts like tongues. It tells us that. And 2,000 years of Christian history has borne testimony to the fact that these things did stop. But here's all I'm saying to you. I think you and I do really well when we come back to the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? And be very cautious about these kinds of claims. Well, what it says down here in verse 8 is that Pharaoh told his dreams, but there was nobody who could interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. They had power, satanic power, but they could not interpret these dreams. Verse 9, it's at this point where the wine steward finally speaks up. The cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh saying, I'd make mention of my own sins. I really don't want to bring up the fact that I messed up and you were furious at me, but I'm going to bring it up. I made you really, really angry. And you threw me into the prison along with the baker, but we each had our dream. And there was a Hebrew youth with us, verse 12, who had been a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and that would be Potiphar himself. And we told him our dream, and he interpreted our dreams. So what the wine steward does is he tells Pharaoh the whole story, and this really is Joseph's big break. Hey, call the guy in. Okay, but you know what? This guy's a Hebrew slave. He's a foreigner, and he's in prison for rape. I mean, that was the accusation. That was the charge, that he had raped or tried to rape Potiphar's wife. So you're going to bring in a foreign slave that's a rapist in prison and bring him right into the presence of Pharaoh? Well, yeah, that's what's going to happen. This is his big break. So the lesson for us, again, to remember, is our need to remember that God is always at work. You may not understand what's happening, why is this going on at this moment, but you can trust God. You know, when we got in a wreck a couple months ago, somebody pulled right in front of Shelby and me, and this lady was very apologetic. I mean, she pulled right in front of us. We slammed into her, and she's going, oh, I'm so sorry. I go, you know what? Hey, that's okay. Don't worry about it. God's in control of this whole thing. And she was a little bit taken back by that, and I said, you know, I teach the Bible. We can trust God. We have a Savior that God gave to us. And immediately I took the issue of trusting God and brought it to the gospel. And I haven't seen her since. I was hoping she was going to come and visit like I encouraged her to. But trusting God in the middle of hard times is the right thing to do, because his plan is bigger than you and me. What kinds of things can happen if it's bad times? Well, how about what Romans 8 verse 29 says? That God is at work to conform us to the image of his Son. And when you keep your faith in the living God in the middle of suffering, what you're doing is you are imitating Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what he did. 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, it says that Christ kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter says, when you follow his example, you're walking in his footsteps. When you entrust yourself to God. So, hard times are coming. Don't turn your eyes off of the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Keep trusting him. And God will use that to shape you and mold you to be like Christ himself. Furthermore, Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 1. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 1 for just a minute. Paul tells us that God uses suffering and hardship and affliction not only to make us more like his Son, but also to equip us for ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you stay faithful to the Lord in the middle of suffering, God can equip you in ways that you could never have been equipped before. You know, yesterday when we got to Memorial Park, and there was four of us that drove over at one moment, one time, in one car, and Sharla Coleman was there, and we got out of the car, and there was this guy coming down the sidewalk on a wheelchair. And he had something that fell off out of his bag, and I picked it up for him and put it in his bag. Well, this guy, you know, has no arms and no legs. His a genetic disorder. His arms stop at, you know, they're kind of like stumps, and his legs are nothing but stumps. And I guess this guy's been around for quite a while, because, you know, I talked to him for just a minute, and then Sharla looked at him, and Sharla said, "Alfie." And I guess she says, I've known this man. She's not close friends with him, but she's known him for about 30 years. And she used to meet him regularly and see him at a bus stop. And, you know, she, you know, would reach out to him and befriend him. And she said that one time she gave him a book by someone else. And I can't remember the name of this Christian author who was born with the same kind of condition. And this man who had written this book about his own condition basically was a, you know, just on fire believer that used his life to point people to Christ. And that's exactly what God wants to do with you and me. He wants us to be molded into the image of Christ. And you may say, when this molding is happening, you may say, "I don't like that feeling. That's squeezing me." And God says, "I know. I'm molding you to be like my Son." And we would like to say, "Well, isn't there some other way of getting this done?" And I think God in his wisdom says, "No, my dear child, there's not another way to do this. I'm going to take not only my word and my spirit working through the word, but I'm going to take the circumstances of life. And all of it is going to be how I mold you into the image of my Son." Is God really capable of taking life circumstances and doing these things? Absolutely. He's the master of it. That's his way of working. And when you trust him in the middle of these things, not only does he conform you to Christ and equip you for ministry, but as you keep your eyes focused on him, it brings God the glory, because you didn't turn your back on him. And this is really what you have in the book of Job. Job walks away. He never turned his back on God. He got some, you know, harsh feelings in the matter, but he kept his faith in God. God was glorified and vindicated at the blasphemies of the evil one in the middle of all that. And that's what he wants us to do as well. He wants us to bring him honor and glory. Verses 14 to 37 bring us to the next section here, the third step towards Joseph's big break. God gives Joseph the opportunity to tell Pharaoh the meaning of the dream. Now, this is a large unit. I'm going to break it down into kind of like four subsections. It starts off right here in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but nobody can interpret it. And I've heard that said that you, when you hear a dream, can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, well, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Big break, but first it was time for a little cleanup. The guy's been in an Egyptian prison, in a pit, you know, probably underground, for the last 2 years. So you can bet that, he probably did not look too good. Give him a bath. And the Egyptians were known for being, you know, really, really pretty clean people, very hygienic. And that included shaving. They would, Egyptian men typically would be clean shaven. And Joseph, as a Semite in prison, he probably had, you know, some massive, you know, straggly beard. So they clean him, shave him, put on some new clothes. Verse 15, Joseph gets inside, and Pharaoh tells him that he had a dream and wants Joseph to interpret. Joseph, though, says, well, God is the one that has to do that. It's not something for me. That's a good answer. You know, you can see some piety and humility in Joseph. Now, we don't know what Joseph was like if you went back, 13 years earlier. 13 years earlier when he's 30 years of age at this point here. 17 when he got sold as a slave. Was Joseph at age 17, did he have any kinds of, high-minded arrogance in himself? The Bible doesn't say that. Is it possible that he, being dad's favorite child, had any sense of that? That's a distinct possibility. We don't know, and I would not want to say that for sure this is what he was. But one thing you can say is after 13 years of really, really hard times, he appears to be a pretty broken man that gives God all the credit at this point. That much is clear. Verse 17 to 24, Joseph, it says, Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and he says, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. They grazed in the marsh grass low. Seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly, gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And then the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven cows. Yet when they devoured them, it could not be detected that they had been devoured, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I woke, and I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And then I told the magicians that there was nobody who could explain. Now, obviously, Pharaoh is recounting the dream, and more or less, with some minor exception, he tells the dream exactly as you heard it before. There's a little bit of variation, but basically it's identical. Well, verse 25, Joseph then comes along, and he says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. You had two dreams, they're the same dream. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And then after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dreams to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter has been determined by God. God will quickly bring about Pharaoh. This is God speaking to you, and it's going to happen exactly as he said. Joseph makes it clear that there's good news and bad news. The bad news is there's going to be a severe famine, but the good news is that it's preceded by 7 years of abundance, and they have an opportunity to prepare for it. Charles Pfeiffer in the Wycliffe Commentary says, without hesitation, and unusual clearness, this young man, Joseph, reveals to the king that his dreams foretold 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. Here's Joseph's big break. And he makes it clear, this is a work of God. The double dreams are showing you that this is from God, a dream. What's going to happen? All right, now here's a question for you. How in the world can God tell the future so well? You know, now some people, you know, come along and they wrongly, bad theologians, especially in what's called open theism. Open theism is where they say, well, God is not really sovereign over everything in the future. God's kind of like a real good gambler that, you know, can kind of watch the other players. He's really, really good at watching how men make choices. So he's able to basically tell us the future, but he's not sovereign over the future. And he doesn't know everything that can happen because he doesn't know what you and I are going to choose to do. That's the terrible theology that comes in what we call open theism. God does not know what men are going to choose to do. And it reverses it from saying that God is the one who has absolute sovereignty. And it basically says, no, men are the one who have absolute sovereignty. Terrible theology, terrible theology. It basically is a false god. No, he knows the future because the future is his plan. Look with me at Isaiah 46. He knows the future because the future is his plan. Now, what's happening here is that God is rebuking the people of Israel for their idolatry. You fools, you guys keep turning to idols. Why don't you trust me? Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this. Be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I'm God. There is no one like me. What do you mean, God? Verse 10. I'm God. There's no other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, the things that are going to happen that have not yet happened, he says, this is my purpose. This is my good pleasure. It's not merely like God says, well, I'm really good and I can make a good guess at what's going to happen. He says the things that are going to happen are his plan and his purpose. Now, this is a huge topic. This is a huge, huge topic when we talk about the relationship of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Or we could rephrase that and say human responsibility. Does the Bible show that mankind has been given a capacity for making choices? What do you think? Thank you. I think so, yeah. I think it's a part of our nature as being human beings. We bear the image of God. We have a capacity for making choices. We're not robots. And now the additional statement on that to say that we have human freedom, we would really want to say that we are responsible to make choices according to God's moral character. But here's the difficult topic. As you say, all right, we do see apparently the idea that human beings have this freedom to make free choices in obedience to God. How can it be that God says everything that happens everywhere in the future, in the past, it's all part of the outworking of my plan? And in the end, we have to say, yes, it's true. Yeah, and God doesn't tell us, okay, figure all these things out. You know, we had all these comments coming back to us on the Facebook because of our advertising for the Bible conference on Saturday. And so one guy, they're not even armchair theologians. These guys are like, you know, footstool theologians. But he says, well, if God knows the future, then, you know, men don't have free will. And somebody else says, yeah, that's right. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm really persuaded by your theological acumen, you know. God is sovereign. And this is what he's telling us right here. Everything that happens everywhere in all time is embraced under the plan and purpose of God. Now, in this example right here in verse 10, he says, I'm the one that declares the end from the beginning. So God says, I can start off from the very beginning of time, tell you exactly how it's going to end. And he says here, this is my purpose getting established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. And in verse 11, here's what it involves. It involves a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus came along in 539 BC, overthrew the Babylonians. God predicted it in Isaiah's prophecies here. He calls him a bird of prey from the east. The man of my purpose. In other words, the man who fulfills my purpose. I'm bringing him from a far country. I've spoken. I will bring it to pass. I've planned it. Surely I will do it. Now, when you look at Cyrus, the king of Persia, all he was, and he wasn't a believer. All he was a pagan king that wanted to rule the world. And so they went out and they crushed the Babylonians and they crushed the rest of the entire ancient Near East. That's all they cared about, was doing their sin and conquering other people. But God tells us, I'm the one who is going to be fulfilling it. I have planned these things. He's going to carry it out. And if you say, well, that kind of makes my brain, hurt. Okay, that's fine. God's big. But the thing that I want you to understand, he has a plan. He had a plan for Joseph. He had a plan in bringing Christ to this world. Was the cross just some kind of a cosmic accident? No. In Acts chapter 4, verses 37, 38, 39, it says that when they crucified Christ, they were carrying out what God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. God has a plan for Joseph. God had a plan in Jesus' life. And guess what? You and I are included in that as well. Don't think that, well, that's only for the big things. No, it's everything. So come down here to verse 33. Fourth section on how Joseph interpreted the dream. Joseph's advice to Pharaoh continues. Joseph's going to tell him exactly what he needs to do. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Notice how many details Joseph actually lines out. Here's your plan that you need to carry out. Let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise. Discerning and wise. Set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. And then let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine that will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. Lays out the complete plan, including the details. Verse 33, Joseph's advice is to set up a taxation system, 20% per year, and to do it over that 7 year time period. Now, they had to build massive storage facilities for all the grain that they were going to collect, and that's exactly what they did. They built massive grain storage facilities. 20%, that was probably doubling the amount of taxation that Pharaoh used to would typically do. However, these were going to be extremely rich years, so it's going to be doable. And then he tells them all the details, exactly how to carry it out. And it says in verse 37, seemed good to Pharaoh. The hand of God was over this whole thing. I mean, you think about it. Joseph being in prison at that time in history, the timing of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph's interpretation. Furthermore, God moved the heart of Pharaoh to be inclined to Joseph. He could have just as easily looked at him and said, get this filthy Hebrew out of my sight. I never want to see this guy again. Send him back where the rapist belongs. But God was at work. Verses 38 to 57, we come to the final step in this big break that Joseph was looking for. Pharaoh appointed Joseph as overseer for the project, and everything prospered from that time onward. God made it work out perfectly. So we come down here to verse 38, and what we're going to find in this section are four blessings that God brings to this Hebrew slave. The first blessing, verse 38, is this. God blessed this Hebrew slave by giving Pharaoh a favorable heart towards him. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one discerning and wise as you are." Now I wonder if when Joseph was telling him, he thinks somebody that's really discerning and wise, if he's thinking, maybe he'll pick me. What do you think? I mean, that'd be a far stretch, right? I mean, you're interpreting a dream and you've just come out of the prison. Maybe he knew that God was going to use it, but, you know, maybe not. Maybe he's just saying, you need to get somebody really sharp. And then Pharaoh turns around and says, you're the guy. This is the hand of God. Verse 40, God blessed this Hebrew slave by raising him up to the role of prime minister, you might say. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne shall I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold necklace around his neck, the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee! And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. You know, this is just, at a human level, it really is unthinkable, isn't it? It's like, guy's top of the world. He's got everything at an earthly level. The only one who was higher was, Pharaoh says, I'm the only one that, you know, has a more say than you do. One writer says here, Pharaoh appointed him as grand vizier or prime minister. He set him in command over the entire kingdom next to himself, had his own signet ring placed on Joseph's hand. So the signet ring is, you know, you're basically your seal. If you want to make a transaction, that's the authority of Pharaoh. And he put it on Joseph's hand. He had him clothed in special garments. You know, guy had, you know, I don't know. I don't buy nice clothes. Who makes nice clothes for men? Calvin Klein? I don't know. You know, he had the, he had the nicest clothes, fine Egyptian linen. Gave him the Mr. T. You know, remember how Mr. T used to have that big gold chain? If you guys remember Mr. T. And then he had him riding in the second chariot. So, you know, to ride right behind the Pharaoh, that's big shot. And then whenever Joseph would go by, they'd say, bow the knee. We had a friend down at our church in Torrance, Korea. He came from Korea to study. And you know, sweet brother, Young-suk's his name, and he was our pianist. I mean, we just had a blast together. You guys used to room together. And so when we came to call right now, he finished his computer. He got a computer degree eventually at UCLA, which, I don't know, I was about half of that degree because I used to have to go to his house about 2 in the morning and help edit his English papers, you know. I'm joking on that, but I did help him on editing. And then he got his computer degree, but when we came to Colorado, he joined the Navy and went to dental school in San Francisco. And he became a dentist, and he eventually became a U.S. citizen, and that means that he could become an officer. So he was an officer in the Navy, a dentist, and he goes, I remember the first time I went to the base, and they all were saluting me. He goes, I kind of like that feeling. So Joseph, who's been in the prison now, people are bowing the knee to him. Then, verse 45, here's a third blessing. He gave him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. Pharaoh named him Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt. What does Zaphnath-Paneah mean? Well, tell you the truth. We are not sure. This debated. There's different explanations of what his name means. It's generally been explained as being equivalent to the Egyptian. The God said, let him live. Or the God said, he will live. One writer, Kenneth Kitchen, proposed that it means that Joseph is the one who recognizes life Another one is, my provision is God, the living one. We're not quite sure what Zaphnath Paneah means, but it was an Egyptian name, and it was a very good name. And then, you know, he put the signet ring on his hand, gave him the clothing, the gold chain, the second in the chariot, but also says that he gave him Asenath, whose name means dedicated to Neith, the Egyptian goddess. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph got the daughter of a priest as his wife. You know, we have a movie. Some of you may have seen this Joseph movie from the whole Old Testament series. There's a collection of them. And it's a great scene in the movie when Joseph's standing there and, you know, Pharaoh points over to these two girls. One of them is his wife. And then the other one is, you know, the Asenath. And he goes, and this fine woman is going to be your wife. And he goes, yeah. Yeah. On, where Potipharah was the priest, was a very, very prestigious city. This, you know, Potipharah was a really, really high-ranking priest. It was in On that was the center of the worship of the sun god, Re. And they have found numerous obelisks in this city. You know, he's a very, very influential priest. And to have the daughter of this priest was a big deal. He's basically getting full status as an Egyptian, is what's happening. Egyptian name, Egyptian wife. Verse 46, God blessed this Hebrew slave by fulfilling everything that he said was going to happen. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt, and during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food in these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand on the sea, until he stopped measuring it, because it was beyond measure. They had so much food accumulated, they couldn't even measure it. Now, Joseph became this prime minister role at age 30. Then you had 7 years of abundance, and then you had 2 years of famine before it says that his brothers came into the picture. But think about this. Do you think there were ever times in Joseph's life up to this point where he thought, you know, if I ever get the chance, I'm going to do these guys in for what they did to me, my brothers. If I ever get the chance. Do you suppose he ever thought that? We don't know. Is it natural that there could have been times when he felt like feelings of vengeance to get even? You bet. You know, I'm sure that each one of us, you know, could have those feelings of vengeance. Whether he did or not, we don't know. But again, this is all a matter of entrusting yourself to God. That's why Paul, like in Philippians 4, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And what will happen if you do? The peace of God that is beyond all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds. Giving it to God, let your prayers be known to God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5. He says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So when you're going through things that are making you angry and bitter, what's the best thing? Give it to God. Cast your cares on God. Be anxious for nothing. Give it to God in prayer. Let his peace guard your heart so you can keep a right heart, a right attitude towards God and towards others. Well, in any case, Joseph at this point here, even when the famine, you know, has happened, when you've had the abundance and the famine has already started, Joseph still doesn't know the biggest part of the whole story. Because what's the biggest part of the whole story right here? 2 years into the whole famine, who's going to come knocking on the door? Here come the brothers. And, you know, he's going to look out and say, ah. God was at work. He was at work then. He's at work in your life too. So, steps toward the big break, verses 1 to 7, Pharaoh has the dreams, verses 8 to 13. The magicians fail to interpret. Third step, verses 14 to 37. Joseph interprets. Fourth step in the big break, verses 38 to 49. Pharaoh appoints Joseph over the project. And then lastly here, verses 50 to 57. The last step. God continues to unfold everything just as he purposed. Verse 50. Now, before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The name Manasseh means, has a root idea of taking away. God's taken away all the pain. So I'm going to call him Manasseh. And then the second he named Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. Ephraim, the verb para means to be fruitful, so Ephraim means fruitful. God has made me fruitful. Then, verse 53, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. So not only is this famine devastating Egypt, but it's going beyond Egypt. As we know, it was striking the land of Canaan, which is, you know, right next to Egypt. A couple of closing observations. The first one is that God gave Joseph two sons. There's some blessing. Then, verses 53 to 54, everything happened exactly as he predicted. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And then lastly, getting next to last, verses 55 to 56, everybody came and bought food, and he saved the land of Egypt from annihilation. Now, you know, it's interesting because what did happen during his time period is that there was a massive accumulation of wealth and power in this dynasty when these things happened. You know, I'm not an Egyptologist, so I can't go very deep on this, but there is, you know, good evidence that, you know, in past kingdoms and past dynasties, you didn't have this extremely heavy consolidation of wealth and power like what happened here with Joseph. So as you look at those former dynasties and so on, you know, there were different places throughout the entire land of Egypt where you had various people reigning and ruling. But this consolidated within this dynasty right here, a massive amount of wealth and power. Lastly, verse 57. The famine was so bad, it says, that people had to come from other lands. By the way, as you read through this, you know, what happened is that not only did they have to come and sell everything they had, but they basically had to become slaves themselves, you know. Just give us some food. You know, we'll sell ourselves into slavery. Then you have the people coming from other countries, it says in verse 57. And this is what's going to happen in chapter 42. And that's when he gets the knock on the door and you find out, guess what? Here's my family. Here's my brothers. Let me just give you three closing lessons. Here's the first one. Can we or should we moralize the story and portray Joseph as a good moral figure that we should follow? I think that's okay. It's not the point of the story. But, you know, when you look at Joseph, you see somebody who was godly and upright, obeyed his father, honored his father, was honest and hardworking. Those are great lessons. And surely God's favor to Joseph in all of this, even though it involved all the suffering, God's favor to Joseph was because of his righteousness and godliness. So we can look at the moral lessons to learn, but that's not the big story. Here's another question for you. A second one. What about typology? I'm back and forth on this one. Should we understand Joseph to somehow be a type and shadow of Jesus Christ? I'm not sure about that. You know, typically when we look at typology, we want to see that the New Testament shows us some kind of connection that makes the typology connection. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, you have the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And the book of Hebrews says, well, it symbolizes Christ bringing that offering to God. Do we see anything in the Old, in the New Testament that makes this explicit connection? Personally, I don't think we do in a stated form, but there are a lot of things we could look at, right? Here's the brother that's hated by his other brothers. Jesus, the Israelite that is hated by his fellow Israelites. But this brother that's hated and given over by his brothers ends up being the one that delivers the entire people from annihilation. So, I'm kind of not quite certain on how to answer that question. We definitely see the relationships, but you want to be careful on trying to find typology when the Bible doesn't really give you a validation for it. Here's the third point, and this is, I think, the big one here. We see the hand of God at work in the middle of a sin-cursed world. You see the hand of God at work. You know, they didn't have, you know, Joseph didn't have Romans 8:28, right? I mean, he couldn't sit there in his prison cell and say, well, all things work together for good for those who love God. But Paul tells us that that's how what God does. We have Romans 8:28, and we have the entire panorama of God's handiwork throughout human history where we can come and say, you know what? I can trust God. I can trust Him. You can trust Him. I can trust Him. He is always at work. You know, Paul understood this. So I'm just going to close. I'm going to read a verse for you here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows that he's going to be executed very shortly for the gospel. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who love his appearing. You know, he knows it's the end, and he knows that it's time to go and be rewarded by his Savior. But there was a hard path, and even at this point here in prison, you know, he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, nobody was there when I had my trials. They all ran away, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I trust him. Yeah, they're going to chop my head off here any day, but I trust him. What a testimony, right? Father, help us to learn that you are a God who can be trusted. You have a plan and a purpose. You're a good God. You're a saving God. A sovereign God, a powerful God, a God that we can trust. So forgive us for our lack of faith when we feel angry and hateful and bitter and vengeful. Help us to cast it on you. Thank you for being the great Savior that you are, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.